right, we are still looking at the attributes of God. So if you would take the notes, we're looking at the same page, I think, for 3 weeks. And then I thought I was going to do is ask Matt if he was ready for tonight. I do appreciate. Normally he gets the second Sunday of the month, but he filled in for me last Sunday morning, so we traded places. All right, looking through the attributes of God. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of God's attributes. There are some different theologians and so on split them up a little bit differently, but they cover basically the same ground. And so we got down last time we covered numbers 9 and 10, his holiness and his love. And hopefully tonight we'll see how far we get. We're going to try to get through the thing. We're going to look at two passages. So while I'm thinking about it, go ahead and turn to the simpler one, and that's in Titus chapter 1. God can't lie. God does not deceive. God cannot lie. He declares nothing but the truth. That has a lot of implications. Number one, the Bible must be inerrant. God makes no mistakes. God, we went back through and saw his omniscience and so on. So if God knows all things, since God knows all things, since he cannot lie but tells only the truth, then what we have in God's word is all true, and it doesn't matter what the subject matter is. For the last 150 years or so, especially the last 100 years, there have been a great many attacks on the Word of God by scholarly people who think they know it all. And one of the fascinating things is that the original arguments attacking the integrity of the Word of God, most of those have passed away and are no longer held. Those particular arguments have largely gone away. But they laid a foundation for new arguments, and they can't make up their mind. Oh, the old one, yes, we no longer believe that's true. But we're gonna embrace this one, and then when that one is passe, and a number of them have become, then we embrace a new one. They keep coming up with new arguments about why the Word of God can't be true, because the old arguments fell away. One of the things I appreciate, one of the simple, easy things about being a Christian and embracing what God has revealed is I don't have to keep changing my mind. God is true, God is omniscient, and God has given us His Word, and therefore everything it says, including issues of history, including issues of science, are true. And for us, very, very finite, very outrageous, when you think about what there is to know, we are outrageously ignorant. And we shake our little fists in the face of God saying, this isn't true, we think we know a better way. And it's nonsensical if you look at it that way. God is true. He cannot tell a lie. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And this is just something, a lot of Bible truth, a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of seemingly little things that are mentioned just in passing. And yet all put together, they give us a wonderful picture of who God is and what He's going to do. And what he's doing, what he's going to do. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so again, dealing with the fact that God is true, that he is omnipotent, he can and will fulfill all he has said. And then the other passage is in Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 18. And this one's a little more comprehensive. He says in verse 18 that by two immutable, the word immutable means unchangeable. By two unchangeable things in which, number one, it is impossible for God to lie. It's not possible. Are there things that God can't do? Does he limit himself? Yes, he's limited by his promise. If he commits himself to something, he will fulfill that. He limits himself by that commitment, and he also limits himself, or is limited, by his very nature. Again, God cannot lie. God cannot sin. And God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is before us. And again, dealing with the promise of Messiah and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ that we alluded to quite a bit this morning, that those are promises that God had made. God made throughout the Old Testament of the promised Messiah who would deal with the sin issue once and for all in Isaiah chapter 53 and a few other places. And so God fulfilled his word. And since God cannot lie, God made a promise, his word must be fulfilled. All that we see in the Word of God, that is especially comforting and encouraging regarding our salvation, that it's a sure thing because God promised. But also in any other promises, but also in dealing with the minutiae of the Word of God. We don't have to keep adjusting what we believe. Or if we do, it's only to bring it into conformity with the Word of God because we found an area of our life that we were thinking wrong because it's not in accord with what God says. But we've got it all right here. We have had a complete Bible for almost 2,000 years. We don't have to keep changing our minds. It's all right here. And so God has revealed to us his truth in the Word, but God himself is true. He cannot lie. It is his very nature. Justice. We live in a world that is unjust. This has been a problem since the fall. This is the theme of a number of the Psalms. This is, to some extent, a theme of the book of Job. How is it? Why is it that wicked people prosper? Why is it that wicked people come to preeminence and thrive and come to power? Why is it that lies dominate? Why is it, I was talking to a couple of people this morning, why is it that when we look at our worldview and we can bring ours into accord with what God's Word has to say, and yet the vast majority of the world, at least the Western world, holds that the earth is some untold billions of years of age. That it came into existence, the whole universe came about by spontaneous, random actions. And that what we see today in all its complexity and in all its order is simply the outcome of random processes. And that is firmly held by the who's who of academia and the Western world, and it's the official policy of probably the vast majority of the governments of the world today. And it's a lie. And it doesn't work that way if you follow that through. It just doesn't work. Creation demands a creator. Order demands an organizer. Complexity requires somebody to put this all together. And design requires a designer. Now I go, intelligent design is a helpful tool, but it does not necessarily direct us to the God of the Bible. It just lets you know that there's a designer out there, an all-powerful designer. But it's a helpful tool. And so we look at the idea of all this wickedness going on around the world and the lies that are promoted. And we said, when is justice going to prevail? When are all these problems going to be solved? Why is it that God's children are ridiculed and made fun of and persecuted and killed, and the Bible is scoffed at? And the same question was asked 3,000 years ago in the Psalms. Why? 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 And yet God is just. I want you to go to Psalm 19. And we'll look at several passages on it. This is a thing we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on. We will not do that. It says in verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." As we look at the injustice of the world, as we look at the actions of people throughout history, I want you to know that all wrongs will be made right. All crimes will be punished. All lies will be refuted. Truth and justice will prevail. And who is going to bring it about? It won't be Superman. It's not the American way of truth and justice. That's a lie. It's better here than most places, but it's still a lie. Truth and justice will prevail when God sets up his kingdom. And all justice will be resolved and taken care of at the great white throne judgment. And until then, we will be dealing, even during the millennial kingdom, we will be dealing to some extent with injustice and so on. It isn't until the whole, because what is the basis for all this stuff? What is the basis for injustice, for inequity, for all these things that are out of line? What is the basis for that?
Sin.
Sin's the root of the problem. And until the issue of sin is once and for all dealt with, the crucifixion of Christ, the satisfaction, the propitiation of Jesus dealt with our being freed from the bondage and guilt of sin. But I'm still dealing with it within myself. I still wrestle with temptation. I still wrestle with sin. I wrestle with the ravages of it in my body because my body has yet to be redeemed. And even after we're glorified and we return with the Lord to establish the kingdom in Revelation chapter 19, and he will rule, and we will rule and reign with him 1,000 years, it says. We will still be dealing with this fallen world in the best of all possible situations, with our Lord himself ruling and reigning the world, governing the world, with swift and perfect justice, because the glorified will be the administrators of the world. And yet, when Satan is bound for that 1,000 years, and yet when he's released, It's almost as if nothing had changed. Nothing had happened. Because we are still dealing with fallen humanity. The people who will populate the millennial world will be mortals. Fallen people. And we're still dealing with an unredeemed planet. And it isn't until things are burned up and made afresh, says that the very creation groans and travails to this day in Romans chapter 8. My personal view, and we hashed this out a little bit on Wednesday, this is one of the things we love to do. I believe that not only will the children of God be glorified, but the creation will also be glorified. It'll be made afresh. And we will have a new creation wherein dwells righteousness. Until we reach that, we will not be living in a creation that deals with truth and justice. God is just. God never changes. But we will be surrounded and frankly afflicted by injustice until God rules and reigns over all. And until that time, we deal with these other things. But since God is just, and this is why we have the crucifixion, this is why we have the propitiation, this is why we have Christ paying the penalty of our sin, because God is just. He cannot cease being just. He is patient. Justice may take its time. I read an article this past week. Some woman that was raped and murdered in 1980. They caught the guy. And he's been arrested. He's the guy. He's 64 years old. He did this when he was 22 years old. 42 years later, they caught the murderer. And we think, oh, that's been a long time. There are a great many things throughout history that the full satisfaction of justice awaits the great white throne. But it will all be done. It will all be done. Go to Revelation chapter 16. We'll look at the other text there. As you read through the book of Revelation in chapters roughly 6 through 19, and you see all the judgments that are going on the earth that are taking place all within a 7-year period of time. All these horrible disasters. I mean, any one of them would be monstrous by itself. And yet we have this succession of horrible, horrible things that are going on. Those are part of the justice of God, the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5. Then I heard an angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, Thou art, which art and wast and shalt be, for Thou hast judged thus. And going on through, and it's dealing with the vials and the different judgments that are coming. God is just in doing this, because God, when Barry Farlow was here, he talked about this to some extent, that the idea that God keeps track of everything. God knows everything. His omniscience deals with his justice. Tie those things two together. That there will be no crime, however small, that will be left unpunished. Every crime will be remembered and punished accordingly. Every lie, every thought, every deed, every word, everything will all be punished. How is it possible that we can escape? The only escape is in Jesus Christ. See, God must satisfy God's justice. God must pay the penalty. If we are to have freedom from sin, if we are to have freedom from, if we are to be forgiven, and we'll come into that with grace and mercy, if we are to be forgiven, then God's justice must be satisfied. And we deal with that. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2. And again, this idea occurs several other places, and the word itself occurs, I believe, 4 times in total in Scripture. Let's start with verse 1, Revelation, or 1 John chapter 2. It says, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. It's the same idea of the lawyer. We still refer to a lawyer sometimes as an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The idea of propitiation, and most newer translations, if they're literal at all, will still retain that word propitiation. Sometimes they might use the word satisfaction. That's about as close as you're going to get. That we are dealing with the satisfaction of justice when we're dealing with propitiation. That God who is just, God who is the judge, God who must, by his very nature, punish sin. If he is to, look at our next two terms there, mercy and grace. If he is to grant forgiveness, if he is to demonstrate mercy, if he is to demonstrate grace, then his justice must be satisfied. And the big problem from a human perspective is, how do you reconcile those two things? How can God's justice be satisfied and yet receive forgiveness? Forgiveness seems to be a concept that oversteps justice. We're going to set aside justice and give you something that you don't deserve and not give you what you do deserve. That's forgiveness. And yet God is just. So we come up with this irreconcilable. You have that, by the way, if you ever have the opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim, bring this up. Because in Islam, there's no redemption. Allah, by the way, Allah, I believe that their Allah is not the God of the Bible. But the word Allah simply means God in Arabic. It's just like God does in English. It can apply to a false God, it can apply to the true God. If you're an Arabic-speaking Christian, born again, you still refer to Allah, but you're referring to the God of the Bible. Allah, in Islam, is infinitely just. He must punish sin. And Allah is infinitely merciful. He forgives sin. And so when I've gone to Detroit to visit family and so on, I'll ask my cab driver on my way to from the airport, so how do you reconcile those two things? And sometimes there's this long vocalized pause of, and if it's a younger guy especially, it hasn't crossed his mind most of the time. I never thought of that. And we'll kick it around a little bit, and finally, you know, in his desperation to hold on to what he believes, well, Allah's God, he can do whatever he wants. But you're not solving the problem. And then other times there's this desperate idea of let's change the subject to anything else. Because there is not a solution to that problem unless you have propitiation. And since I am trapped in condemnation, I am the one who needs to be judged for my sin. There's nothing I can do. I am the criminal. Somebody else on the outside who is outside of justice, who has no sin to pay the penalty of, who is not the recipient of justice, has to deal with it. Because every human being is stuck in this. Because we're all sinners. We are all condemned. We are all subject to God's justice, His judgment. And so God Himself needs to satisfy justice. And He did. And apart from that, God could not, it's not a would, it's could not demonstrate His grace and mercy. Without a propitiation, without a satisfaction of His justice, He could not demonstrate grace and mercy. This is why the gospel is necessary. This is also why the very notion of any other means of salvation is nonsensical. You are bypassing the nature of God. You are saying that the attributes of God make no difference whatsoever, and God is not bound by His character. He can do what He pleases. He can set aside His justice. He can lie. He can do whatever He wants to bring about an end. God is pragmatic. But we don't serve that kind of a God, and that is not the God that's portrayed in the Bible. His justice must be satisfied. And as we look through this list of His attributes, I defy you, I dare you, brainstorm, think about it, stew on it. If God is indeed just, and all these things that we've looked at, and if He is to grant forgiveness, there is no other way of bringing about other than what He did. He cannot demonstrate grace and mercy until justice is dealt with. And we can't deal with it other than paying the penalty for it ourselves in eternity in the lake of fire. Since we have transgressed against the eternal being, we will suffer an eternal punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He has provided salvation for us. His justice will be satisfied either by accepting the gift that He has offered, or we will satisfy it ourselves. But there is no redemption in such a case. Let's go to Psalm 145. By the way, depending on which translation you're looking at, because this is a word that gets translated a whole bunch of different ways. There's a Hebrew word. It's usually spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. And it's often translated in the King James as mercy. Occasionally as grace, very occasionally as love, sometimes as loving kindness, all one word. Newer translations will say covenant love and a number of other things. It is the closest thing you're going to get to agape in Hebrew. There is no perfect synonym for agape probably in anything else. And it's God's love driven by his promise, driven by his character, driven by his attributes. In Psalm 145, let's look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. I alluded this morning to the idea of prevenient or common grace. It doesn't matter whether you're a child of God or a defiant sinner. You breathe the same air. You benefit from the same rain, the same sun, the same stuff. That's called prevenient or common grace. And God is gracious. He is merciful in providing these things. He does it to everybody. And for everybody. But God is merciful as far as dealing with sin. Mercy and grace, and you gotta fine tune these a little bit, because there's some overlap in the idea. But the idea of God's mercy is that God doesn't give you what you deserve. I deserve death. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve, as far as good, nothing. Any benefit that I receive is God's withholding his justice and extending his mercy. And I've used this illustration. I used to do this with my kids when they were little to convey this very idea. All right? In our household, if you were instructed, don't do that. You got punished for defiance and disobedience, or disrespect and disobedience. Those two things. If you did something really stupid and we had never told you don't do that, you got a rebuke, but you didn't get punished. That wasn't part of the law. We would add that to the law after the offense. And if you did it again, then you're in trouble. But let's say one of the kids broke the rules. They broke the law. We would confront them over their sin, usually caught in the act, or at least pieced together, and we're I think that it's kind of funny, you know. All their lives, they'll remember the two times that they were wrongly punished, and out of all their lives, there were two times, and they're sure to bring those up. One of these days, probably my kids will have their own kids, and they're gonna, yes. Grant, this is why grandparents, my mom used to sit back and chuckle. She just loved these times when we were dealing with our kids. So confront the kid, go through the crime, we have a little trial there in the kitchen or the living room. Did you do this? And when they know they can't get away from it, yes, I did this. Did you know that was wrong? Yes, I knew that was wrong. Had you been told not? Yes, I know. Yes, yes, yes. All right, let's go to the kitchen. Put your hands on the sink. There's a clock up here on the wall. Look at the clock. Don't look at me. Look at the clock. Now you tell me what you did. And they would confess their crimes. I have in my right hand a wooden spoon. They weren't called wooden spoons in my household. They were called SWAT sticks. SWAT sticks. That's what the kids called them. And for disobedience, you got one good crack on the backside. If you lied, you got five. We didn't have a whole lot of lying going on in our house. It just wasn't worth it. Most of the time. Don't look at me, look at the clock. And somewhere along the lecture, I had learned how to how to continue talking and bring that swing in and a crack when least expected. I didn't go, you know, I had to be able to maintain the continuity of the voice and bring that in just right at the right time. One crack, maybe some tears, maybe a hug. Now, don't do that again. Remember this, you deserve this. You did this and you knew better. So let's not do this again. Occasionally, and often enough so it was memorable, we would have our talk and everything, and then I would bring that thing down and I would just go, I just tap. And then I would come around and say, now you know what that was? What is that? That's mercy. Did you deserve the SWAT? Did you get the SWAT? What's that called? Mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. That's God's mercy. God is merciful. He can be merciful because His justice has been satisfied. So mercy is the part that in the here and now we appreciate. But His grace, I think, is the greater thing. Because there's a great many things that come with His grace. God shows unmerited favor toward men deserving punishment. So let's read the passages there in Ephesus, or in Ephesians rather. I quoted part of it. Ephesians chapter 2. And it's an extended passage. Let's read this. Starting in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we used to be children of the devil. We used to walk that same way. Had our conversation, that's our way of life, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His loving kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't earn this. This is all God's giving me something I don't deserve. I'm not doing anything other than receiving the gift. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to get to the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to list the components of that. And a lot of the components of salvation are things that we haven't gotten yet. And they're all of grace. The things that we have and the things that we will get are all of grace. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, the instant I believe, the instant I receive Christ, I am forgiven. I am made a child of God. I am baptized into the body of Christ. I am sealed. I am indwelt. I have all those things. And from now until I stand before Him in glory, I am going through a process called sanctification, holification. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be for God. I'm not doing it for God. Remember, I haven't said this for a while. We don't do things for God. We do things with God. And what else will I get? I've already gotten so much. You will be glorified. I will get a body that is no longer tainted with sin. No longer subject to temptation. It is forever free from the presence of sin. And with that, pain and grief and fear and all the things that are tied to this mortal existence. I will have an immortal body that will never grow old, never wear out, never die. It lasts forever. I have a kingdom that I will inherit. The ruling and reigning for 1,000 years is only the first installment. We will rule and we will live and rule and reign with him forever and ever. In a new world that wherein dwells righteousness, where sin is banished from the very creation. And God in his grace gives me all that. I deserve none of it. But an almighty God, an all-powerful God, a gracious and loving and merciful God gives it to me. And so we can exalt the idea of grace, that I deserve the exact opposite. I deserve his judgment. And yet God instead gives me grace. He demonstrates his mercy in withholding judgment and instead gives me grace. So let's look at the last lines here. As God hath decreed that certain things will happen. All right, when God makes a promise, when God makes a declaration, I will do this, it's going to happen. That certain things may happen. Yes, there are some things that God has said that are conditional. I mean, how many times do you have in the Old Testament, and a few times in the New, where God says, all right, if you do this, I'll do this. But if you do this, then I'll do this. As we look through the Old Testament covenants, we have a number of covenants where God says, I will do this. The covenant he made with Noah is, I will do this. It's not dependent on anything else. God made a promise to David, a covenant with David, I will do this. God made a covenant with Abraham, I will do this. God made the new covenant, inaugurated by Christ, but promised in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. He says, I will do this. But with Israel at Sinai, it was the second one. Because God gave them conditions. If you do this, then I will do this. And if you do this, I'll do this. If you obey, then you will prosper. You will be the dominant force. People will come and bow before you. You'll have rain in due season. You'll have all the things that you need. You will stay in the land. And yet if you rebel, you will become subject to the nations. You will become impoverished. I will send drought. And eventually you'll be evicted from your land. And history tells us the outcome, that they have been evicted twice. And are now only partially back in the land. And yet even then, God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And so that same nation that the conditional promise was made at Sinai are also in the new covenant the recipients of a promise that doesn't have conditions. And they'll all believe and they will all be saved. The nation will be. God will fulfill his word because God has bound himself by his word. God cannot lie. All things will ultimately bring him glory. Again, for me, Andy Oliver's thinking, to read the Bible and see a God who has created, and by the way, the creation account is not limited to Genesis 1 and 2. It's scattered throughout all scripture. To see a God who made all that is, who decreed it, who spoke it into being in 6 days. That's an amazing God. The idea that he made the stars also as if it's a passing comment and we look at the idea of the magnitude of what is. And God just spoke it into being. And yet he made billions of intelligent, eternal beings, each with their own will to make choices and decisions. And yet we look at God's plan, and in spite of, I think, the confusion, the mayhem of having billions of beings making all these conflicting decisions and all these things that are interfering with my plans, I would think, God's plan is all going to come together. There's no disruption. God's plan cannot be thwarted. It cannot be changed. It cannot be undermined. It's going to come about exactly as God says. For me personally, that indicates a far more powerful God to be able to sort all this stuff out and have it run just as smooth as silk. That takes a greater God than the one who spoke it into being in the first place. But he's going to. And he does even today. We are very insignificant and very finite beings. And we love and serve a very great and gracious God. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our lives and our devotion. May we give it to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, we have received so much, and you have promised so much more. Father, it is nothing for us to give ourselves wholly and completely to you, and yet it is what we should do. And so, Father, may we do it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.